Hello, hello. All right. Good evening. My name is, for those who don't know me, my name is Lewis Roth. I'm one of the pastors in training here, and so I'm doing 1 Peter. I've been doing this for year 3, I think, as we slog through the first chapter of 1 Peter. All right. So where are we? Well, we... Last year we went through the first 12 verses, and so that set the stage for the rest of the book, setting forth a, that set the stage for the doctrine, basically, that goes through for the rest of the book, and now we're starting on a new perspective of the Word, and it's kind of a, this section kind of does the how-to, the nuts and bolts of this life that we lead. And so the question that we ask in 1 Peter is, you're saved, and what kind of genuine life needs to happen in between that and the return of Jesus Christ? And so we're in the midst of a section. We're looking at 3 relationships that need to happen. And then if we make it chapter 2, we'll look at the motivation for this life. So by way of review, open your Bible. So let's pray before I get started too fast. Father, thank you for bringing us together this evening. We appreciate the words that we're going to learn, and we also appreciate the singing. Put us in the right frame of mind to listen to your word. And I just ask that you be with us and put away all the things that happen during the day that distract us, and sports and problems of life. And let's just put those away and allow us to focus on God's word. And this we pray, amen. All right. 1 Peter. So last week we looked at verse 17. It reads as follows, and then we'll make it into verse 18 today. It says, if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. All right, and so we broke down parts of verse 17, and we noticed that there's some things in verse 17 that were kind of also in verse 15 and 16, but the directions changed, to see what I mean. For instance, so the verse 17 actually starts with a first-class condition. We went over that last week. It starts off with an if you do this, then something should happen. The use here, of course, doesn't question whether or not you're addressing the Father's one. It assumes that you are actually addressing the Father's one. No, since you're doing this, or because you're doing this, or some of the alternatives, since you're doing this, this ought to be your conduct. And so, like it says here, in the view of the fact that you're using the middle voice implies that the subject is affected by this action. So you're doing this for some benefit, presumably. So there's some parallels between verse 15 and verse 17. For instance, in verse 15, contains the idea of calling. It says, the Holy One who called you. Here in verse 17, actually the word address is a form of the word call, and you're calling on the Lord, and so you see the use of the words there in both places. The direction in the first case is since you were called, your behavior, the effect should be you should be holy. You should certainly not go back to your former way of life. Here in verse 17, we're saying that it's a different, more of an attitudinal thing that we're looking at as far as your conduct. So we see conduct in either case, your conduct, you're called to do something conduct-wise, okay? Regardless of the direction. Okay. Something else that we notice in this is the use of the father-child relationship. It's used 3 times in this chapter. If you look back to the first, we notice you look back to the first, verse 2, that we call God the Father there. You see the God is used as the Father in verse 14. So this relationship is important for our understanding of where we are as far as our relationship to God. As obedient children, that's a reference, that's a father-child reference again. And then, of course, here in verse 17, if you address the as father, so there again, you see this parent-child relationship taking hold there. That'll work. So in verses 15 through 17, certainly endorse the view that God is God and we're not. Okay, he's the Holy One with many, many attributes. All right. Again, in verse 15, we're called to orient our behavior towards God because we're saved, and we're called to be holy. In contrast, verse 17 is a little different. We're called to orient our attitude to one of reverence for the Lord. So those are our contrasts. Nonetheless, we're called to do something in view of our conduct. And we looked at this form of call, epikaleo. It's basically is used as call upon, appeal, the senses to invoke or to call on a deity for assistance or protection, especially as a recognition of submission and deference to a specific deity. That's a mouthful there. And last week we looked at some of these. I'll just look at one just to give you an idea of how it's used. Let's go to Isaiah 48. We went through all these last week. But that was days ago. Isaiah 48. Verse 1. And this verse actually goes to what we're saying for the rest of this verse. It says, hear this, O house of Jacob, renamed Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, that's not the use we're looking for, it's this one, and invoke the God of Israel. In other words, they're addressing the God of Israel in some way. They're calling to him for some reason. The problem is, the verse cites, is, but they're not doing it with the right frame of reference. They're not doing it, it's even worse than just not having the right attitude. It says that they're not in truth, nor in righteousness. So you get an inclination there that it matters how you call on the Lord. What is your frame of reference? You know, and we'll look at fear, what that means, because I thought I was very interested in the use how fear gets used. But, you know, every frame of reference, it matters to God when you address him. Also, I found some, we look at some other interesting things. Let's look at Matthew 6:9. Talking about prayer. And let's see what we notice. And keep in mind that we're talking about our frame of reference, you know, our reverence or our attitude towards the Lord. And so you look at this prayer. This is borrowing the Bible. 6:9. Yeah, I pointed out last week, all my days as a Lutheran, I'd recited this, you know, rote. I had this thing memorized down. And, you know, you couldn't leave without chanting this thing, and I had it memorized back then. But I'm not sure I ever really gave it its due. So, very beginning in verse 8, it says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And I notice this, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so, this prayer starts off by saying, this is the Lord, right? He's in heaven. He's the much bigger, greater than you are, right? And so that's the start of the prayer, is acknowledging, you know, you're just a little thing on earth and he's there. It goes on. The second part of this prayer covers what he's going to do for you. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done, and earth is in heaven. Our focus, and this is in Peter as well, is that you should focus on the coming of the kingdom. And other verses that we looked at, that is your impetus for why you put up with the stuff you put up with, is the fact that Jesus is coming back. And so that's part of this prayer. He does what he says he's going to do. Just give us this day our daily bread. I thought it was interesting. You know, the things that you need are one little sentence. But it's not just, you know, give me my Mercedes that I really want and all that. No, it's just feeding us. It goes on, to forgive us our debts. And also have as we have also forgiven. And the rest of us has to do with relationships, not what you want. And so this is kind of, I think, goes to our reverence. You know, this is what we acknowledge God who he is. We acknowledge all these things. And before we ever get to, you know, what it is our little problems might be. Although they're big to us now, that in the end, when we look back, as Pastor Bob said today, you know, they're not going to seem very big when we're in heaven. They're going to seem pretty minuscule, you know. Anyway, so finishing up, to forgive our debts, okay, I read that. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the focus of the last part of this prayer is our, you know, don't let me sin. You know, help me to maintain holiness. And also chapter 7, I realize this is, you know, somewhat of a millennial application, but to me there is an application here. Come on in, sit anywhere. Is that you can trust the Lord. Okay, no matter, you know, you can pray and you can trust that he's not going to, you know, there are other gods who play tricks on you, like you're, you know, all the, you know, the Greek gods and all that, you know, they used to play tricks on people. Or if you're familiar with the Druid religion, and the reason I thought about that is St. Patrick's Day is coming up, you know, they used to play tricks on you, but not our God. He doesn't do stuff. So we're looking at Matthew 7:7. Just ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For anyone who asks, receives, and whoever seeks, finds, and him who knocks will be opened. For what man is there among you, when a son asks for a loaf, give him a stone? Right? You know, you're not going to get something that's going to do you harm. Or if asked for a fish, that he would not give him a snake, will he? And then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask of him? And so this goes to show that you can trust, even though he's bigger than us and he can do what he wants, that's not in his nature. He won't do that. So I want to go over those again. And we didn't go over the passages. One of the things I noticed in the passages of called is that there's places in Acts where Christians are identified by the fact that they call on this name. That was their identity. You know, pastor go on, that's those who call on the name. That was their identity. And so I pointed out last week, you know, hopefully people can identify us as ones who call on the name and not, you know, closet Christians. Okay. So we also pulled out something out of Grace Notes called the Law of Volitional Responsibility. And the reason I put this in is because, you know, if you don't show reverence, you don't have that fear of the Lord, and we'll go into a little bit of that later, that means you're making your own choices. I mean, if you're blasé about what the Lord's done for you and, you know, doesn't seem to matter, you're going to make choices, and there's consequences to those choices. So let's look a little bit at the Law of Responsibility, a little bit. And so I didn't have the whole thing, and if you're more interested in this, then go to the Grace Notes website, and you can pull up the whole article. So people who choose for God are blessed, and those who choose against them suffer, plain and simple. The Law of Volitional Responsibility is a built-in function of divine discipline. If the law, it is a law as universal as gravity and no less impressive in its effects. You know, I used to tell the kids in Sunday school, right, if you grab a stick on one end, you always have the other end. Okay, you don't get to choose the end of another stick. Okay, there's always consequences. So if you pick up this stick, is the consequences are on the other side of the stick. You don't get to pick another stick for the consequences. That's kind of the way that works. And so they were about as impressed with that as people are now suffering consequences for what they do. The Law of Volitional Responsibility can be summed up in the phrase, you reap what you sow. This means that the seeds that you plant and bad decisions will grow up to cause suffering in your life. It's totally contrary to the way we look at things now, where if you make a bad decision, you'd like the government to bail you out, or you want someone to bail you out, right? That's not what this says. You might try that, but that's not the Law of Volitional Responsibility. Then we looked at God's anger, that it's measured, it's exactly appropriate to what it is that you may have done. The Law of Volitional Responsibility, the suffering is always appropriate to the original bad decision. And the author who's sitting in the seats there listed four different categories that you might suffer responsibility for. For instance, if you make a decision in the realm of finance, then you might suffer financially. You make a bad decision about something, maybe you didn't pray about it or whatever, or you went against the suggestion of other people, well, you know, there's consequences for that, and it'd probably be financial. If you make a decision in the realm of romance, then you'll suffer romantically. You know, you do something silly. I mean, all us guys know about that, right? You say the wrong thing, whatever. The girl's gone. In our early dating life, I mean, that's only really the example I see there. And so that's it. And you're like, wow, man, maybe I shouldn't say those things. Maybe I should find a different way to phrase things. Anyway, decision in the realm of social life. And you suffer socially. Here's one that I think I probably suffered for, changing jobs. If you make a decision in the realm of chosen profession, you know, you change that job, you kiss your previous career goodbye. Well, you know, if that wasn't what the Lord had in mind for you or whatever, I don't mean whatever, but, you know, didn't have in mind for you, it wasn't what suited for you, you will find the consequences of no income, or you find out that, you know, maybe you get fired or any number of things. So there's your law of volitional responsibility. The law of volitional responsibility, bad decisions like crime never pay. You never get away with a bad decision. You never slip a fast one by God, even on a small scale. You know, we're going to look at a passage here where it says, the Lord says, you know, if I had eyes, you seem, you know, it seems like you all are acting like I have my eyelids closed and I don't see what you're doing. Right? Well, wrong. He sees everything. In fact, he already knew you were going to do what you're doing anyway. So we seem to think that in many cases that we make decisions without the Lord and can't pull a fast one. By the same token, good decisions don't go unnoticed by the Lord either. So, in our application, right, if you fear the Lord, there's one of those people who have the right reverence for the Lord sees that. And it won't go unnoticed. We looked at, let's go back to 1 Peter. We want you to lose your bearings. So verse 17 says, if you address the Father, address as Father, the one who impartially judges. So one of the attributes for speaking of the Lord here is not only is he a judge, but he's an impartial one. He doesn't show favoritism for any reason. And God just doesn't operate on the basis of favoritism. Wealth, culture, social position, family, education, beauty, intellect, none of those make any difference to the Lord. And we looked at 1 Samuel, right, where Samuel's going to pick the next king of Israel. And so they prayed, Jesse, you know, he prays all these older brothers and, you know, look good, smell good, all that kind of thing. And those weren't, the Lord wasn't looking at how they looked. He wasn't looking at how old they were. He wasn't looking at what they'd done. He was looking at their heart. And that is why he chose David. And so that's what he uses to make his decisions. He looks at the heart. All right, and of course, judge. Judge is the next aspect of this phrase, verse 17, to judge, pass judgment on. The sense is to judge, to hear, to be the judge of a legal proceeding. So I pulled yet another Grace Notes article out of Doctrine 100 on judging, and there's basically three thrones on which the Lord Jesus will sit. Two of them you don't want to be there, right? You don't want to be there. And the other one, of course, you do want to be there. The judgment seat in heaven after the rapture, that's the one you do want to be in. The throne in Jerusalem, we shouldn't be there. And, of course, the great white throne, we don't want to be there either. So the general principle here, and so we're identifying the Father as the one who judges impartially. We should also notice that it doesn't matter where you are as far as your belief, everyone's going to go in front of some throne. Okay, you're going to be going in front of some throne. And so God will evaluate each man on his deeds. Let's look at Jeremiah 17, some of the preliminary work on judging. So, under what context? What is I was just mentioning. But what does the Lord use to decide how He's going to judge you? Well, in Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man, even according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." The heart, you know, is that soul, spirit, human spirit combination thing. That's what He looks at. So, you know, when I was talking about this with Pastor Bob, he says, you know, I don't know that I'd ever want to do the reincarnation thing, because the chances are I'd come right back to the same thing I did before, because I would have the same soul, the same personal human spirit. Why would I want to go back and do this all over again? It's better to get all that cleared out. So, I have no idea. I don't believe in reincarnation. Just make sure you all understand that. But I wouldn't want to do it. Anyway, I just assume that I'd be doing the same thing over and over. Jeremiah 32. 19. Let's go back to verse 17. Now, 18 is fine. Now, I guess I need to go to 17. O Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. You know, again, this goes to something we're going to look at earlier. You need to know where you are in your relationship with the Lord. Can you do this? No. You can't stretch your arms out. You can't do any of that. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the inequities of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to the ways of the sons of man, giving to everyone according to the way, his ways and according to the fruits of his deeds. And so here we see, just as a general principle, that the Lord sees everything you do. And so your ways are known to Him, and He will repay you according to His ways. All right? So, what are the three thrones? A little more detail. All unbelievers will be evaluated at the great right throne. And that's not Revelation 22, it's Revelation 20. I fixed it in one version, and somehow it didn't make it. I knew it was wrong when I looked at it, and anyway. So don't write that down. Right, 20. It's chapter 20, 12, not 22, 12. If you go to 22, 12, you look at it and go, I don't know what this is. What is he talking about? Verse 11, the judgment at the throne of God. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it from the presence, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for Him. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. And we just saw this morning, we just noticed in the Larkin chart that this is after the millennium. So we will never see this, unless for some reason you're conning everybody, or that you're saved, whatever. Hopefully not. Psalm 11:4. So that's the great white throne for unbelievers. So that's the section of humans that aren't saved. That's where they're going. We shouldn't want anyone to go there. Course. 11:4. Verse 1. Why do You stand afar off, Lord? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let him be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his harsh desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of his sight. For all his adversaries, he snorts at them, and he says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all the generations, I will not be in adversity. But yes, he will. You know, he thinks that. We were just talking after lunch about people who think that. You know, that they won't be suffered for anything, or there is nothing. Well, that's not true. All believers will be evaluated at the judgment seat. That's the one that we... And so, what does this have to do with our fear? Well, okay, we were talking about, you know, your reverence for the Lord. And fact is you're going to go to this judgment seat, if you're saved, one way or the other. Gosh, I wouldn't want to go to that seat empty-handed. Right? We don't want to go there and have nothing to show. For those of us who were saved and did nothing else, they'll find out that, well, they got nothing to show for what they've done. And I've already forgotten where I'm going. Okay. Romans 14. You, why do you judge your brother? You know, judging is really not for us to do. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For where we all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's where the judgment goes. You know, we should, as humans, we always want to judge things and, you know, help God out. But really, that's not our deal. For everyone will have to stand for this judgment seat. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each one of us, this is what I was referring to, each one of us would give an account of himself to God. And so, you know, the advice is, don't go empty-handed. I once saw a skit where they had the person who didn't have anything to show for his life and the agony he was enduring. If there was a skit, the agony he was enduring because he had nothing to show. He had no crowns, nothing. So now's your chance in this short time here on earth to do that. 2 Corinthians. I'm talking while I'm turning. All right. And verse 9 says, therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. Whether good or bad. Okay? So what is the judgment seat? Well, it's an evaluation of the Christian's production during his Christian life on earth. There's no judgment of sin at the judgment seat because why? Our sins are forgiven. Our sins were judged at the cross and Christ was our atonement. Then we looked at Phobos. I realized that I'm probably more interested in this than most people because basically I couldn't figure out why the word fear was used for reverence and it was also used for the normal fear that we normally think about, right? Like, oh, I don't know, if you think there's a bear or something, you have that normal fear of run, right? There's the old joke about the two guys that they see the bear comes into camp and one guy immediately takes off his boots and starts putting on his tennis shoes and the other one says, what are you doing? Says, well, I know I can't outrun them bear, but I know I can outrun you. And so, you know, fear causes, that's one fear, and that's to protect yourself. And so our usage here is a feeling of profound respect for someone or something, usually a deity. And so we looked at all these passages that had to do with fear, fear being the source of wisdom, fear being the source of being clean, and Ecclesiastes, where after it's all summed up, it says, fear of the Lord is the most important thing. And so when I looked at fear, I noticed that our usage of fear is a very small amount of all the words, all the uses of the words in the Bible. If you see the majority of things are fear, fearful fears, you see a little section for respect, another little section for a sense of awe, and another little section for reverence. But most of your usages of fear are for being afraid to some degree. And so I was always wondering, why do we keep using fear for reverence? Same with the Septuagint, except there's only one usage, and you see how small it is. It's at the top, that little section of Burgundy, fear, awe, and terror. So one of the few times I went to Kittle, and so I think now that we look at this, you'll understand why fear is used in this way and why it's the proper usage of, actually. So the original sense of being is being started, running away. These are developed as a familiar rule, and you know, we use these, he calls them plastic, but we use these adjectives around fear in very, you know, predictable ways. And so, as I said, our most common fear is running from an animal. You know, you look at a bear or whatever, and you go, well, I can't win. And so your body goes through changes, and you run faster than you normally do. I was telling you last week, you know, I thought I was in the woods. I thought I was here. I heard a bear, and I moved so quickly, I didn't remember throwing off my backpack. And next thing you know, I'm on top of this tree and thinking to myself, man, this is the worst tree I ever could have gone into, right? Because if it had been a grizzly, he would have shaken me out. And if it was a black bear, he would have come after me. So anyway, but, you know, so that was a healthy fear at the time. Fortunately, there was no bear. But anyway, my friends had a good laugh at me, that one. So our typical use is that. It's an emotional response to something. Okay, I got that. Expressions in this Phobos group describe a reaction to man's encounter with a force. And now I'm starting to understand how it gets used in reverence. Okay? So there's something greater than you are, and this is your response to something greater than you are. So the reaction can range anywhere from terror, anxiety, to honor and respect. You know, for instance, you see an animal, you can't do anything, you have one type of fear. Maybe you get a letter from, the IRS, and you have a different kind of anxiety or fear, right? So there's different levels, and then the one we're talking about, which is a reverence for the Lord. And so so the way he words it, it says, so how you react, your evaluation, you evaluate your existence relative to this force. So, for instance, if it's a wild animal, you say, I'll never make it, and you run. If it's a government entity, you have a different feeling, and depending on what you need to do, you might call a lawyer or whatever. It's a different response to a force. Okay? It could be a person. It could be a government entity. Or it could be bound in your reverence for the Lord. In other words, you realize, you look at the stuff that we looked at in 1 Peter, that, you know, that Jesus atoned for our sins, and he's got heaven saved up for you way away where the devil and the rest of them can't destroy. You know, that kind of reverence, and that he's the one that created the world, that kind of reverence, right? You realize there's a force, and you realize your relativeness to that force, and so that's how this phobos comes in. It's kind of an emotional response. You're acknowledging the fact that there's another force out there, and you're not equal to that force, which is interesting because humans often think they are, right? All right, so is that clear? It's a response to a force. It could be reverence. It could be fear. So, again, I think I already let Cal back in this one. So there's a fear of powers and authorities. And there's also this idea of epiphanies of divine power. In other words, when you realize what the Lord has done for you or is going to do for you, you go, oh, okay, wow, right? I mean, that's why we react to the Lord as what he does. He's coming back, right? I mean, this is, you can't do that, but he can do that. And so this is your epiphany of the things that the Lord will do and what has the Lord done in the past. Does that make sense? That's the way I was using epiphany. All right. So the spheres of ordinary uses mentioned in the Phobos can often be used for less emotional terms. So there's some emotion involved and some gradient of that. Values of fear ranges from radical rejection to acceptance of the inescapability in face of certain structures of dependence and force. The meaning vacillates between anxiety, fear, and respect. So for the Lord, it should be respect. If you recall, you know, we mentioned that, you know, in Matthew 7:7, you can trust the Lord, right? You don't have to be afraid that he's going to do things like other alleged gods have done, playing tricks on you or whatever. And so what is our relationship? We probably should look at that. And Pastor Bob did this for the Galatians, the potter and clay doctrine. It was a Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs, actually. Anyway, so you look at this potter and clay, and then we'll look at a few of these just to see what is our relationship. You know, how should we view our relationship with that? Let's look at, start with Isaiah 64. You know, it's interesting. I was kind of reading through the whole psalm, and I won't do it here. But, you know, it opens up. It says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains might quake in your presence. You know, this is the Lord. That's the force that he is, that he can do this. And then we get down to verse 8. It says, but now you are the Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. You know, this is our relationship. He made it so that we could be here. And all of us are the work of your hand. And so we need to keep this in mind, right? He's the potter. He did the mountains. He made the whole earth. All these things. And so, let's see, 29. Let's go to say Isaiah 29. And we're going to see some examples of no fear or improper fear. 29:16. We pick up at verse 15. It says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. What did we say earlier? You can't really hide anything from the Lord. And those whose deeds are done in dark place, and they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? And verse 16 says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with clay? That what is made should say to the maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed, say to him who has formed it, he has no understanding. So when we fear the Lord, this is definitely not what's in our vocabulary or our thinking. To say, well, you know, I know you made me, but I've got some objections. I got some problems with the way you're running things. Okay, that is definitely not the relationship. How about 45? Isaiah 45. Verse 9. This is verse 8, where it says, God's supreme power. All right? Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So, right? He's the potter, we're the clay. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. And again, this goes back to what we're talking about, fearing the Lord. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you're making, say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to the father, what are you beginning? Or the woman, to what are you giving birth? You know, this is our relationship. This goes directly to what we're going to look at, what we're looking at in fear, right? To have this reverence. If you start quarreling or not having reverence, well, you know, the law of volitional responsibilities, I believe, starts to kick in. You will have consequences for that behavior. Even Romans 9, which is a New Testament application, same idea. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or did not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another one for common use? So that's our relationship. So if we go back to 1 Peter, get our bearings here. What's being said is, you know, since you're addressing the Father, then your conduct, your attitude, ought to be one of fear, right? It ought to be one of reverence, since you're addressing the Father. And we've looked at the relationship that should be evident in our relationship with the Lord. Also, he has this sojourner, parokia, thinking about it as a temporary stay. And so, obviously, this is an idea. I've mentioned before that Peter wrote this letter probably to Jews. And so, immediately, they would go and think about their salvation or their redemption out of Egypt. Sorry. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:11 and see this idea of being a sojourner. We saw it, actually, in 1 Peter. I know, I just had you go to 2:11. What does he say in verse 1? It says, to those who reside as aliens. Very opening. So we think of ourselves as aliens. Not so much that we are foreigners in the land. We could be aliens in the place that we were born simply by the fact that now we're saved. And by our behavior, our conduct, which we've been talking about, you are different. And people see that you're different. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. Let's see what I had in mind here. And so this is right before this, he's talking about the believers being built up as stones. And then he talks about you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And then verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Okay? Certainly these people he wrote to, if they're Jewish, they were aliens in another land, right? They've been dispersed. But in this respect, he's talking once again about how we conduct ourselves, making us different. As strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And so that kind of reminds you of that passage in Corinthians about being an ambassador, right? You're supposed to be an ambassador. Your behavior, your conduct is supposed to be above board, or you wouldn't be a good ambassador. It's the same idea here. So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds as they observe them and glorify the Lord in the day of visitation. So that is your impetus. That's what makes you an alien stranger, is your attempts to always glorify the Lord. A little different use here in Acts 13:17. And this is a reference to Israel's, they were invited into Egypt, of course, and then they turned on them, and then they had to be redeemed. So let's look here at verse 17. God of his people Israel chose our fathers and made people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of 40 days, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance to all of which he took. All which took about 450 years. And so you see that the idea of being an alien and also the idea of redemption are tied to Egypt. And, of course, our verse in 1 Peter. Moving on. Let's go back to 1 Peter and let's see what verse 18 has to offer. So verse 18 is a continuation. It's part of the same sentence. And it's also another reason, we're going to see, I have a slide for this, but there's two more reasons why you should fear the Lord. So that's what we're going to look at. And it starts off with knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. All right. So when we say knowing, what do we mean exactly? To know or have knowledge about something. Examples of where knowledge was acquired at some point in the past, perfect tense, and it's continuing to be known in the present. So let's look at a few of these examples. I probably might leave some of them undone. But it's just the idea of you're doing something knowing that something's true. And the thinking of some of the commentaries is, well, maybe the audience of 1 Peter wasn't exactly going through with this Even though they knew it, they weren't following through with their reverence for the Lord. And so that's some of the theory there. So let's look at some examples of how that this oida is being used. Verse 16. So back up to 15, it says, some of you, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing, this is something they already know, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they know this already. Same thing in Colossians. So, what should be our source of knowledge? We were talking about what you should know. What should be your source of knowledge? Well, it obviously should be the Bible. So, you know, it's not just knowing stuff, but even if something, say, is not necessarily sinful, we know, and if we know it doesn't glorify God, we know because we have this knowledge of the Bible that it makes a difference. We don't want things, we don't want things to hold us back. You know, there's another idea we'll look at next about good and best. But, you know, if we know something is not wrong, but it's holding us back as far as glorifying the Lord, well, our knowledge of the Bible helps us to not do that anymore. I mean, it could be the lust of your former life, may not. But our knowledge, this is what we talk about when we talk about knowledge of the Bible. It's not just reading it, but it's applying it as well. Yeah. So if something doesn't glorify the Lord, then we know we need to know how to discern the difference, what glorifies the Lord, what doesn't. And I like this. The second, actually, this is from Grace Notes. So you need to know the difference between what's necessary and what's indispensable. We need to learn what are our priority things. You know, learn the difference between good and what's best. Okay. Unfortunately, a lot of churches do what's good, but they don't do what's best. Trying to think of a church that I know that they're going to go do. Ann's laughing because she knows exactly what I'm going to comment on. We started a church and they started to do this thing where they don't go to church every quarter. They go out and do good stuff. Okay, so So on paper, it's good. I mean, they're helping people. They're doing things to serve people. But they're afraid to show that, you know, they're just distinctly not wanting to do the gospel. So that's not what's best, okay? Because if you just do good things and they go, hey, I guess Christians are okay people and never get saved, that's not what's best. That's not even good. But in their mind, it's good. And so what's best, of course, is to make sure people get saved so they don't go in front of the great white throne, right? That's what's best. So that's my example for today. I'm sure I come across other examples of things that churches do that are good. Just come to mind. A lot of churches are hung up on the stuff that we've been seeing from Tom Rainier about all the things you're supposed to do in the church. And I noticed, sadly, that in 2 or 3 months, not once has he said that the quality of the sermon is the most important thing. It's, do you have visitor parking close up close? You know, are you greeted? So these are all things that are good. I don't know if they're best as far as growing the kingdom and getting people mature in the Christian life. So I'm not sure how I got off on that. So anyway, the Word of God does show us that some things are good and other things are a priority. So this knowledge isn't just head knowledge, right? It's not mental acumen. At first I saw this and went, hey, does that mean we don't have to go to seminary? Okay, no, we're not talking about that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. Yes, I enjoy learning. So it's not just what, you know, it is what you read from the Bible, but there's more. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So that's pretty good knowledge, isn't it? Because you have access to the depths of God. For whom among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit. Now, what kind of knowledge are we not talking about? Now we have received not the spirit of the world. It's not the knowledge we're talking about. But the Spirit who is from God. So that we may know things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's what we think of when we say knowing. Yes, sir. Reading the Bible? After all, it's Spirit. Yeah. I think when he says that, he's just talking about human knowledge. You know, because it's the Holy Spirit that opens up our understanding of things of God. So it could come from other Christians, could come from preaching. I really understand what you said, and probably should have reworded that, but I don't think he's talking about just head knowledge. I think he's talking about just what's in, the way I read it is what's in 2 Corinthians. Is that it's not human wisdom, it's not, you know, going to the scholastic things. That's not what we're talking about. Anything in which the Holy Spirit is involved, which would be learning things of the Lord, I would assume are being, is what he's talking about. But I follow what you're saying. It sounds like it's, where does the Holy Spirit come in if you're learning that? But I think the Holy Spirit's always involved when you're learning. You know, if you're in fellowship, I believe he's always learning. Is that good? Okay. So I already kind of let the cow out of the bag on this one. So now Peter will give two more reasons for this audience to live out the remainder of their stay on earth with fear of the Lord. So in here we're looking at verse 18. So what is the other reason to fear the Lord is what it says in verse 18, that knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life. This is the other reason that you would fear the Lord, that you weren't saved by any means that you could do to purchase yourself. Okay. So we look at redemption. That's probably all we'll have time for today. So what is, we'll pull out yet another Grace Notes article on redemption. It's in Doctrine 100. The sense is here is to be ransomed. And it's important here, I think, to understand this concept of redemption, to look at our hermeneutic, is to look at how they used the word back in the Roman Empire days. You know, how were they viewing it? And how did the, you know, the Jewish people whose heritage was Jewish, how did they view ransom? So we can understand what they're talking about in ransom and all that. An example might be if you didn't have funds, and so you take your diamond ring, you take your wife's diamond ring to a pawn shop and get some money for it. And so now to redeem it, you need to give them money. In fact, you need to give them more than what you got back. And so if you don't have the money and you want to redeem it, well, then you need to find someone else who can help you. A, someone who has the ability to redeem you. And two, someone who's willing to redeem you. Okay, those are the two things you need to find if you can't redeem this diamond ring on your own. Okay, so you need to find someone who's willing to help you and someone who's able to help you. And then you can redeem. You could redeem this. You could redeem this ring. So that's our example here. So I looked at the baker, kind of a long thing, but I think it serves well. Redeem, redemption. It's derived from the Latin root meaning to buy back. This is what I was talking about. Our hermeneutic. We want to know, kind of know how it was used in Greek. Even though we're talking about the Roman Empire, it was written in Greek. In Greek, the root means to loose. To set free. The term is used of freeing from chains, slavery, or prison. The theological context, the term redemption indicates that a freeing from slavery of sin, the ransom or price paid for freedom. Okay, so we're looking at slavery as a need. You need to be redeemed, and you need to pay a ransom price. This thought is indicated in the Gospels, which speak of Christ who came to give his life as a ransom for many. So we could quickly turn to, this is the ultimate act of service, of course. If we look at Matthew or Mark, they're both the same. Mark's closest, so let's go to Mark 10. And so, it says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This is, like I said, the ultimate service, but to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay for the sins of all, of course, is the ultimate. Let's go through some of these examples, and that should probably wrap up the hour. Let's go to Exodus. Look at redemption. I was hoping to get further, but I got all excited about fear and took through all that. All right. Exodus 6. So this is the thought when we talk about redemption. This is usually what we think about, and this sets apart all the redemption, is the redemption from Egypt. So we're going back to verse 5. It says, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians were holding them bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. So he redeemed them by bringing them out of bondage, and he eventually put them in the land of Canaan. Our next example is Leviticus. chapter 25. This talks about the redemption of land which you lost temporarily due to debt, and eventually you get it back in the year of Jubilee. Let's look at verse 24. It says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of property, you are to provide for redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor and has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. This way you keep the land in the family. Or in case of a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers his means so as to find sufficient for its redemption. So you can redeem the land by paying the debt. Then we shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man whom he has sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at Jubilee it shall revert and may return to his property. So you see a different view of redemption. Let's look at Isaiah 43. Where you start. Now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. And I have called you by name. Doesn't this sound like 1 Peter? I mean, we're talking about being called by the Lord, and you're being redeemed. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, they will not be scorched. Nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. And so, I guess initially they were afraid, but he has redeemed them. And it dawned on me, I was looking at some of this. If you have a fear of reverence, you have one attitude towards the Lord, right? But when you start to fall away from the Lord, you have a different fear, right? Your fear changes. All of a sudden, you're afraid of what's going on. All of a sudden, you lose your focus on the fact that Christ is coming back, and you start to become a different fear, and I would add an unhealthy fear, of everything that comes, even though we know that the Lord has redeemed us. Let's go on to Mark. We looked at that one already. Let's do Galatians 4, New Testament application. Okay, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he would redeem those who were under the law, so you might receive the adoption as sons. Because you were sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in this case, we're talking about those who were under the law, and he redeemed them from having to continue to do that over and over and over, so that they might be adopted as sons. All right, we have time for one more. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Incomparable Christ is the section header. And a lot of these, we're going to hit these again, actually, next week. for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. You know, interesting, when we talk about redemption, you're always redeemed from something to something. And so, you know, as we look ahead, typically the light and dark metaphors, typically God is either cast as light, the source of light, or sometimes we talk about the light that he emits so that we can see. And darkness almost always is evil. And so you think about futility. We'll look at some more. The fact that futility is walking in the dark, right? You can't see anything. You know, you don't know where you're going, so it doesn't matter. And, you know, forget the Alice in Wonderland. If you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter what direction you go. Well, in the darkness, you just kind of go wherever. And so here we talk about being rescued from the darkness to what? To the light. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for being able to talk about these important topics, such as redemption, the proper reverence for the Lord, i.e. fear, and all these things that that you want us to do so you can, we can be more mature and come closer to you in our walk. Not just touching the, you know, touching the line and trying to stay this side of the line, but to actually be ambassadors, to actually be someone who people notice, that they know that we call on the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.